Such a delight. In preparation for this conference, Ernie asked each of the speakers to prepare a small video for the website, and the purpose of it was to talk about what our talks were going to be and to give a little bit of a preview. And as I sat down to just start the camera, I realized I don't want to talk about what I'm going to talk about. I want to talk about what I really love in this conference. And that is the opportunity to have fellowship around the book table and at table over food and the people that you meet and old friendships that you are able to renew. For me, this last couple of days has been an incredible delight. I love sitting under Armin's preaching. It's just such satisfaction to my soul. It's rich. It's powerful. I take tons of notes. I realized after this morning, I realized every time he preaches, my hand hurts from trying to write down everything as fast as I can. And one of my heroes of the faith is Andrew Sandlin. And Andrew's thinking is incisive. But the thing that I love about his incisive thinking is that it is drenched in kindness, in grace, and in prayer. I love that. And then I've known Matt for 20 plus years. We've been in the trenches together. We've traveled together across Wisconsin. We've done dangerous things together and glorious things together. So to be able to be in the midst of great speakers who embody the faith is a rich blessing. But on top of all of that, just being at Trinity Presbyterian Church, being woven into this community, Pastor Mooney, God has given you an extraordinary gift in this place and these people and these relationships. This is the kingdom. And even though this is not at all what I'm supposed to be talking about tonight, I'm supposed to, my assigned topic is plowing with hope, expecting rain and turning fields. And we will get there. But just thinking about all of this, I couldn't help this afternoon but keep coming back to Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. For glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah. As well, the singers and the players on the instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to notice a couple of things about this remarkable psalm. It should create a good bit of cognitive dissonance, because it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense outside of the glorious work of the kingdom. The first real declaration is that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, God's focus is not on the family. Well, not at least the nuclear family. God loves kingdom families. And kingdom families can very well dismay our ordinary perceptions of who they ought to be and where they come from. Glorious things are spoken of the city of God, and in the city of God are Rahab, not Rahab the harlot, but Rahab, literally the crocodile, the enemy of the people of God, and Babylon, the enemy of the people of God, and Philistia, the enemy, and Tyre, the enemy, and Ethiopia, the enemy. God wins his enemies, and he engrafts his enemies, along with the people of Jacob. And in that engrafting process, there is this radical transformation, so much so that God says, yeah, this one and that one were born here. They're not naturalized citizens. They are my people. This is what the kingdom looks like. It's a total miracle. It's beyond anything that we can think or imagine. That's the glory of the kingdom. So that's not anything that I was going to talk about tonight. It's just why I love this conference so much. Oh Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to ask almost anyone who was the most influential writer in shaping the English language, most of the experts and most of the non-experts would probably agree. It would have to be William Shakespeare. A good case probably could also be made for John Milton for the innovations that he introduced in Paradise Lost. Some might even argue that Samuel Johnson's name should be mentioned in the conversation because of his pioneering dictionary. But it may very well be that the single most influential English prose stylist was William Tyndale. He was a 16th century reformer and the father of the English Bible. His translations of the scriptures, published between 1526 and 1534, provided the basis for the King James Version. As a consequence, Tyndale was one of the founders of the English language. Indeed, Shakespeare either quoted or appropriated Tyndale's phrasings more than 2,000 times in his acclaimed plays and sonnets. In 1508, when Tyndale arrived in Oxford to study at Magdalen Hall, he had already begun to labor under the conviction that a vernacular translation of the Bible was needed in England. His studies over the next few years only intensified that deep burden. And by 1515, 2 years before Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, he had discovered a growing intellectual community hungry for spiritual renewal and substance. In 1518, the first of Luther's books and tracts, as well as the Erasmus Greek New Testament, found their way into his hands. And by 1521, he was firmly committed to undertake the enterprise of translation. But of course, those were perilous times. 1521 is the year of the Diet of Worms and Luther being chased into hiding. Tyndale was already a fine linguist and translator by the time he got to Oxford. Nevertheless, his constant study eventually enabled him to obtain fluent mastery in at least 7 languages. Thomas Arundel, who was then the Archbishop of Canterbury, had banned any translation of any part of the Bible into English. And Parliament had confirmed that decree, passing an edict prohibiting even the reading of the Bible in English. So because of threats of persecution against him and the other reformers, Tyndale determined that it would be impossible to follow his life's work, do the work of his calling, fulfill his purpose and destiny in life in England. Repeatedly denied permission by the church and the crown to undertake the work. And it's interesting, he sought permission over and over again. He exhausted every conceivable appeal all through his life, not just while he was there in England. And finally, in 1524, he moved to the continent of Europe, never to return home again. The work that he undertook was really quite remarkable. Tyndale bequeathed so much of the eloquent phraseology, the picturesque imagery, and the familiar cadence that have made English so rhetorically lyrical. He had a knack for plain yet elegant construction. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. "My brother's keeper, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The salt of the earth, the powers that be, the Allah unto themselves, filthy lucre," all of these proverbial expressions came from the pen of William Tyndale. As his biographer Melvin Bragg has asserted, it would be hard to overpraise the literary merits of what he had done. But it wasn't just Tyndale's turns of phrases that made his work so remarkable. He often found that English simply didn't have the vocabulary that was necessary to capture the meaning of certain Greek or Hebrew terms. So he coined a large number of words, words that have now become commonplace. Words like Passover and scapegoat and mercy seat and showbread. They were all his creations. He took the vowels from the Hebrew word Adonai and the consonants from Yahweh to create Jehovah, and he crafted the elegant word atonement from an awkward Hebrew phrase that Wycliffe had translated at onenessness. Even when he used familiar terms, his choices were loaded with poignancy and brilliance. He used congregation instead of church, elder instead of priest, repentance instead of due penance, and love instead of charity. As historian Benson Bobrick has asserted, the rhythmical beauty of his prose, his skillful use of synonyms for freshness, his variety, and his magical simplicity of phrase imposed itself on all later versions, right down to the present day. Although printed editions of Tyndale's translations were under a ban as contraband and thus subject to confiscation and destruction, hundreds of copies were smuggled into England and to the English exile communities throughout Europe. Eventually, his translations were recast and published by Miles Coverdale, providing the foundations for virtually every other English translation that would follow. Indeed, a huge proportion of the familiar language of the King James Version comes directly from Tyndale, about 76% of the Old Testament and 84% of the New Testament. It makes you wonder what those men from the Hampton Conference were actually doing all the way up to 1611 if all they were doing was cribbing from Tyndale. It was a monumental work that he undertook, and he accomplished it alone, without computers, without access to vast libraries, constantly on the run for his life, hiding, moving constantly, using printers, catch-as-catch-can, in dark dungeon-like basements. And he laid an extraordinary legacy. He was hounded constantly by the Habsburg Emperor and by King Henry back home. Eventually, he was captured, betrayed by a friend. At his trial, Tyndale was asked again and again why he was willing to defy his king. He resolutely denied that he had defied his king. The inquisitor said, "It is obvious you have defied your king. You've been insolent. You've been an insurrectionist." Tyndale very quietly quoted from Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. "I am," he said, "a faithful and obedient servant of the blessed and only potentate, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords." This is the repeated pronouncement of Scripture. There's no escaping it. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations, Psalm 22. His is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, his is the dominion. And he exalts himself as head over all, 1 Chronicles 29. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Revelation 5. "He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth," Psalm 72. "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords," Revelation 19. "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Colossians 2. Therefore, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8. So now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1. That's what Tyndale knew. And sadly, the Inquisitor simply did not. That's what enabled him to press on when he was harried from place to place. It's what enabled him to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the very great and precious promises of Almighty God would be fulfilled in his time. It was what enabled him over and over again in his journals to cry out with Habakkuk, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. His motto, emblazoned on the first edition of his Gospels, was simply the promise of Leviticus 26. I will give you rain in due season, and the Lord shall cause the land to bear an increase. I mentioned last night that over the last course of the last year, I've been preaching through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, his first letter, or at least the first letter that we have. It's been an eye-opening experience. I knew that it would be, but you can never fully know how deep and wide and rich and full the scriptures are. So I've often taken as my starting place in studying each section of 1 Corinthians, Tertullian's great phrase, I love the fullness of the scriptures. The Corinthian church, as you can recall, I'm sure, was a right royal mess. And for all the wrong reasons. Paul says in chapter 1 that they were enriched in every way, with all knowledge and with all understanding. He said they lacked no gift. They had received the grace to sustain them guiltless to the end. But in chapter 2, he said that they were altogether worldly, carnal. They thought themselves wise, having neglected the wisdom of the cross. In chapter 3, he described how destructive their divided, schismatic, chaotic, faction-laden relationships in the body had caused them to be essentially like infants who needed spiritual milk and not solid food. In chapter 4, he revealed that their judgmental, undiscerning, and arrogant behavior toward one another and toward outsiders. In chapter 5, he exposed horrific immorality, an immorality such as not even tolerated among the pagans. And they had overlooked the matter altogether with no discipline. In chapter 6, he revealed that scandal shameful disputes before unbelievers had exposed the Corinthians defrauding one another and deceiving one another and then running off to the secular courts to expose the shame all the more. In chapter 7, Paul deals with questions and confusions about marriage and singleness. In chapter 8, he deals with questions and confusions about idolatry and pagan sacrifices. In chapter 9, he deals with the problem of jealousy and questions about authority and freedom. In chapter 10, he exposes their incognizance of history and their love of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The grave danger and lure of pagan idolatry. In chapter 11, he reemphasizes the creation ordinances as he deals with questions about men and women and angels and glory in worship. In chapter 12, he zeroes in on the Corinthians' misappropriated use of spiritual gifts, their pride and stratification in spiritual gifts. Now, so in chapter 13, he exhorts them to live lives of love. Love that is patient, love that is kind, love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, the kind of love that never fails. In chapter 14, he returns to the troublesome question of supernatural spiritual gifts, in which he created confusion and chaos in the body through the superficial exercise of what Paul identified as rank pride in worship. And then in chapter 15, he focuses on their materialistic understanding of the cardinal doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. They either misunderstood it or denied it altogether. But Paul is fierce in his reprimand. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We're misrepresenting God. And we are of all men most to be pitied. In chapter 16, he wraps it all up with a series of what appear to be sort of bulletin announcements, reminders about a handful of little details, verses 1 through 4, instructions regarding a collection for the famine-stricken saints in Jerusalem, the famine that was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Agabus had made in Acts chapter 11. Verses 5 through 9, he details his possible itinerary in coming to them later. He's obviously writing to them from Ephesus, and he says he'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, but then he plans to pass through Macedonia and then come to the Corinthians by winter, and he will tarry with them then. In verses 10 and 11, he interrupts his thought about his own travel and mentions that his son in the faith, Timothy, might actually come. And he exhorts them to receive Timothy with genuine hospitality. In verse 12, he makes mention of the fact that he had exhorted Apollos to come, but that he thought it best to come at a later time. In verses 13 and 14, he gives his final exhortations. He says, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be ye strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Beginning in verse 15, there's a grab bag of little details. He mentions Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, who are visiting with him. They were from a family of Achaean converts, among the first Greeks south of Macedonia, who had come to faith and who were then ministering among the Corinthians. He exhorts the Corinthians to remember them, and he thanks them for sending them to refresh his soul. In verse 19, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla and all of the churches of Asia, those churches from Ephesus and the church plants down in the valley of Lycus, churches like Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Verses 20 through 24, there are final greetings and exhortations, including an anathema for those who do not love the Lord Jesus, and then the great declaration, Maranatha, an Aramaic word that simply means, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, I've run through this outline of the book, and then a quick glimpse of the last chapter for several reasons. Because they embody precisely the kind of hope in a sovereign God who is establishing his kingdom, in whom we can have utter and complete confidence, even when all of the circumstances seem to belie it. Anybody with a whit of sense would have said that the Corinthians were a hopeless case. It was rocky soil. Anybody who is prioritizing their time and their efforts and their energies, I mean, the Apostle Paul is a little busy, you know. Why would he spend time on these hopeless souls, this wreck of a church? In this last chapter, Paul hits on all of the themes that he's been driving home. It looks like just bulletin announcements. But as John Calvin has said, these words stand as the nub of Paul's instructions, an apt summation of his counsel to this fractious, precarious church. I want you to just notice how brilliantly Paul sums everything up. If at the heart of the problem of the Corinthian church was the divisions that had grown up among them, the squabbling, the bickering, the disputes. Did you notice how much the Apostle Paul emphasizes the unity of the body in this? Verses 3, 10, 12, 17, 19, and 20. He makes mention of Apollos as his friend. He's in communication with Apollos. He's sending Timothy. He's walking with these other brothers from Corinth. They're taking a collection for the church in Jerusalem. But we have this beautiful picture of the unity of the Bible, of the body. And in a sense, what Paul is showing them is this is what it looks like. This is what the kingdom looks like. This one and that one were born here. Paul mentions five Roman provinces in passing. The unity of the body transcends borders. He mentions Galatia. He mentions Judea. He mentions Macedonia. He mentions Achaia. He mentions Asia. This is what the kingdom looks like. If the Corinthians can get their heads around this, it will be balm for their souls and healing for their relationships. But secondly, notice the amount of affection that the Apostle Paul shows to these fractious, squabbling, difficult, betraying Corinthians. He makes a plan. He can't wait to come back to see them, verse 5. He wants to winter with them, verse 6. It's not just passing through and giving a message and then harrying himself well out of town. No, he's going to come. He's going to stay with them, eat with them, walk with them, be in their homes. He calls them brethren, verse 15. He brings a salute from the churches in Asia, verse 19. Greetings from all the brethren in Ephesus. He extends to them grace, verse 23. And he tells them of his love, verse 24. And in this seemingly dead-end church, with all of its problems, its immorality, its heresy, its nonsense, Paul can't help but think about ongoing work. Verses 1, 5, 9, 10, 12. He's coming back. He's investing more. He's not giving up. It's not because he believes in the Corinthians. It's because he knows who's king. And he knows the character and the nature of the kingdom. He knows the power of the word. He understands the transforming nature of grace. He's trusting Christ. He's believing that the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He's simply believing the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He believes all of that, and so he's willing to invest. Do you notice the future orientation here? He's not thinking about this moment. He's thinking long term. Verses 3, 5, 7. Long term. In terms of the worship of the church and its stewardship and giving for the needs of the saints. He's casting a vision of what it means to be engaged in the world and to be a part of the universal body. He's reminding them of the interconnectedness of the lives of men like Apollo and Timothy with each of them. He highlights Priscilla and Aquila. He wants them to see what the kingdom looks like. It doesn't look like anything that the world might ever expect. See, that's what enabled William Tyndale to press on. He had that same kind of Corinthian vision that the Apostle Paul had. Agents for King Henry and the Habsburg Emperor harried Tyndale from Hamburg to Cologne to Worms and finally to Antwerp. Nevertheless, on the run in exile, gathering his papers, oftentimes in the dark of night to escape by the hair of his head, He was able to publish his English translation of the New Testament in 1526, his translation of the Pentateuch in 1530. He revised these translations in 1534 and completed the work on the books of Joshua through Chronicles. When he was betrayed by his friend in Antwerp, he was arrested and taken to the Vilvoorde castle near Brussels. And he was tried for heresy. The entire time that he was in prison, later testimony revealed that he sang psalms and he prayed. He prayed for the Habsburg Emperor. He prayed for the King of England. He prayed for the work of his translations to find their way into the hands of plowboys. That, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he believed would one day know more than the esteemed clerics of the church, of the grace and the mercy of God. After a long and torturous imprisonment, he was executed in 1536. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." How do you have faith like that? You don't have faith like that if you're trusting in institutions. You don't have faith like that if you're trusting in your own ingenuity and cunning. You don't have faith like that if you're trusting in the judicial system. You don't have faith like that if you're trusting somehow or some way that at the last second some great release will occur. You have faith like that if you believe that there is a God and that he is sovereign. You have faith like that if you believe that the gospel is true. You have faith like that if you genuinely believe that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have faith like that if you're able to say with your dying breath, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I remember hearing over and over and over again during 2020, the annus horribilis, the terrible year. People saying, I can't wait to get back to normal. God forbid that we should ever go back to the old normal. God forbid that we should ever go back to the comfortable complacency that lulled us into believing that somehow, some way, we were going to be able to use our eloquence or our strength or our resources in order to turn this nation around, and that we could muster our votes or our side to accomplish this great work. Tyndale believed, as a faithful and obedient servant of the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the great task before us is to bend our knee before Him, to plead our cause before Him, to receive from Him anointing, to receive from Him calling, to receive from Him destiny, and then to go forth into the midst of this poor fallen world and with courage and unction and zeal proclaim good news, glad tidings, great joy. Christ Jesus has made His blessing flow as far as the curse is found. That's the kind of faith that Tyndale had. That's the kind of faith that we must have. That's the kind of faith that we see in the Psalms when God declares, all the singers were there amidst the springs. And the Lord God Almighty says, this one and that one, they were born there. Brothers and sisters, let's go change the world. Start on your knees. Wait on the Lord. And then do your job. Just do your job. Build your houses. Take wives for yourselves. Have babies. Baptize them. Change the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for grace and mercy that abound to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fit us for this work, that you would give us Tyndale-like courage, Pauline courage, to press on and do the work when the work seems hopeless. Enable us, Lord God, to in the midst of this poor, broken, fallen world, to be watchful, to stand fast, to quit like men, to be strong, and to do all that we do in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.